Now, if you would, for our opening text tonight, turn with me to John chapter 10. Again, verses 14 and 16. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity we have to study your word together. And again, we pray for the help of your Spirit to give us understanding and love for your word in hearts that are shaped by the Scriptures and that obey your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are returning this evening to the series of messages on the subject of the cross. And there have been many messages in this series thus far. But there is still one last loose end that I felt needed to be tied up before we conclude the series. And it has to do with the question, you'll remember, for whom did Christ die? That's been the focus of the last two messages, and will be the focus again this evening. And that's the last two messages out of about 18, 19 messages on the subject of the cross. Now, I remind you that there are basically two ways in which Christ's death, and let me just stop and say, this is not ordinarily what we do here. We usually are opening up a passage of Scripture, but this is more of a topical study tonight based upon Scriptures that have already been opened up. And it might even be somewhat more like a theological lecture in some ways with a little preaching mixed in. Okay? So that's what we're doing this evening. Now, I remind you that there are basically two ways in which Christ's death has been interpreted among conservative Bible-believing Christians with reference to this question, for whom did Christ die? First, there are those who believe in what is called a general atonement. And this is the idea that Christ, Jesus died equally and in the same way for everyone, so that the atonement itself did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. It simply made salvation possible for everyone. Okay? But then there is a second historical view of the atonement, sometimes referred to as the Reformed view or even the Calvinistic view. I don't always use that language because that can be confusing to people, and a lot of people don't know what you're talking about, or they have a preconceived notion of what you're talking about that's not really what you're talking about. But anyhow, sometimes referred to as Reformed view. It's the doctrine of definite or particular redemption or atonement. Together with the other view, the second view denies that all men will ultimately be saved by the death of Christ. Both views agree on that. Yet this understanding affirms that Christ's death did effectually atone for the sins of and infallibly secure the salvation of all those for whom it was intended. It did not do that for everyone. But Christ's death effectually atoned for the sins of a specific, definite, particular category of persons, also described as his seed, his people, the elect, or in the text we read this evening, his sheep. It was a definite, particular redemption. Now, in the first message on this particular subject, I sought to demonstrate that the Scriptures indeed teach this doctrine of a definitive atonement, a particular atonement, as opposed to the general atonement view. Now, I'm not going to review all of that evidence that was presented for this again, but if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go to the website and listen to the message. It's entitled Particular Redemption, Part 1. Okay? But I do want to remind you that though the doctrine of particular redemption does... I want to remind you that the doctrine of particular redemption does not deny, but it does affirm that the atoning death of Christ is sufficient for all men. And in that sense, his death is for all men in the sense that it is sufficient for all men. And it also affirms that Christ and the saving benefits of his atonement are freely offered to all men in the gospel. But while strongly affirming all of those universal implications of Christ's death just mentioned, the doctrine of particular redemption asserts that there are also certain important ways in which the atonement does not apply to all men. Basically, two interrelated ways. First, the death of Christ is particular as to its purpose. Christ came into the world with the purpose to save those that the Father had given to him, to save those the Father had purposed to save in eternity, called sometimes in the Bible the elect. He didn't come with a separate purpose of his own. He came to die for those God had purposed to save in eternity. His death is particular as to its purpose. And then secondly, it is particular as to its saving effects. In other words, having died with the specific intention of redeeming the elect, therefore all and only the elect are actually, in time and space, actually redeemed by his death. The death of Christ is only effectual to the redemption of the elect. It is particular as to its purpose and particular as to its saving effect. So this is the issue. And this is the doctrine that I sought to demonstrate from the Scriptures and from the consideration of all that we had already learned about the atonement in the previous 16 or so messages then being brought to bear upon that question. Well, having defined the doctrine, having demonstrated the doctrine from Scripture, last week I began to take up some of the common objections to the doctrine or some sincere questions, because I think of all of what are sometimes called the doctrines of grace, this can be the most difficult truth for us to grasp at times, and it raises some questions in our minds. And last time we took up the first one, which is probably the most common objection to particular redemption, and it's this: what about the fact that universal terms are sometimes used with reference to the atonement, specifically words like all and world? And so we spent our time seeking to carefully answer that question from Scripture. Again, I'm not going to do that again tonight. I encourage you to listen to the message, which I guess was Particular Redemption Part 2, I think. Is this the third one or the second one? I think it was Part 2. This is the third one, okay? So you can listen to the message where we tried to deal with that question very carefully. Now, in our time this evening, I want to focus on a second very common objection or question about particular or definite atonement as opposed to the general atonement view, and it's this: what about the free offer of the gospel to all? What about the free offer of the gospel to all? Now, this has been a great source of difficulty for some people when it comes to the doctrine of particular redemption and also the doctrine of election to which it is connected. The question raised is, how can we freely call and invite each and every person who hears the gospel to receive Jesus Christ and be saved if Christ did not redeem each and every person by his death, and if God did not elect all sinners to salvation? Well, before I answer that question, let me say, first of all, what I've said a number of times already: the answer is not to deny the free offer of the gospel to all men. And though there have been certain fringe groups in history or persons who have denied the free offer of the gospel to all, the bulk of Reformed theologians and preachers and confessions of faith in church history, while on the one hand affirming particular redemption, have also strongly affirmed that Christ and salvation and the benefits of his death are to be freely offered to all men. So for anyone to say that to believe in the doctrine of particular redemption is to deny the free offer of the gospel is false. And the person who says that doesn't really understand. They're confused. They don't really know what they're saying, what they're talking about. For example, I mentioned in an earlier message what are sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, you'll rarely hear me mention that, use that kind of language. I just preach the Bible and they come out, right? They just pop out of the Bible without the language. But you did hear that from Jarvis Singleton a couple of weeks ago, right? And so a few weeks ago I mentioned that. You've heard of what's called the 5 points of Calvinism. Where did that language come from? Well, it was actually in the generation after Calvin lived that there arose in the Reformed churches in Europe and in Holland, a Dutch teacher, a man named Jacob Arminius, who promoted ideas that were later condemned by a gathering of Reformed pastors from around Europe in what was called the Synod of Dort around 1619. And the Synod of Dort produced a famous doctrinal confession that has come down to us as the canons, C-A-N-O-N-S, not C-A-N-N-O-N-S, the canons of Dort. And what are sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism were actually responses in the canons of Dort to 5 errors taught by Arminius. That's where it came from. It was really the five points of Arminius. And that was something that was addressed in the canons of Dort. And one of these so-called 5 points of Calvinism was the doctrine of particular redemption. But what I want us to see is that the canons of Dort, written for the express purpose of defending the doctrines of Calvinism against the threat of Arminianism, also contain clear affirmations of the sincere offer of the gospel to all. For example, under the second head of doctrine, Article 5, it reads, "It is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people." And under the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 8 of the Canons of Dort, it reads, "As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly," now what's that mean, unfeignedly? It means sincerely, genuinely, "are unfeignedly called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in His Word what will be acceptable to Him, namely that all who are called should comply with the invitation." Now that's the Canons of Dort. The canons of Dort, out of which the so-called 5 points of Calvinism are first formulated. The Westminster Confession of Faith, drawn up by the Puritans, as well as our own confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, declare in chapter 7, paragraph 2, that God freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him, that they may be saved. And of course, when you read the writings and sermons of men like John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, John Bunyan, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, and many, many others, you will find that while these men were great defenders of particular redemption, they also strongly affirmed and proclaimed the free offer of the gospel to all men. But not only has mainstream Reformed theology always affirmed the free offer of the gospel, most importantly, the Bible. It clearly teaches that Christ and salvation in Him is freely to be offered to all. Now, before I briefly demonstrate that, I think perhaps it would be helpful if I give a clear, precise definition of what is meant by the free and sincere offer of the gospel. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm adapting and kind of tweaking a definition that was given by another. I believe it was Greg Nichols. Greg Nichols gave a really good definition, but I wanted to tweak it a little bit and clarify it a little bit, and I think this will be helpful, okay? Here's your definition. The free offer of the gospel can be defined in this way: the gracious and authoritative offer of salvation in which God freely and indiscriminately commands and entreats all sinners to come to Christ in repentance and faith because He sincerely desires and delights in their salvation, so that any who are willing to have Christ on His terms may have Him. Now let me repeat, that's a great definition of the free offer of the gospel, even though some of it is my own, most of it is from Greg, okay? The gracious and authoritative offer of salvation in which God freely and indiscriminately commands and entreats all sinners to come to Christ in repentance and faith because He sincerely desires and delights in their salvation, so that any who are willing to have Christ on His terms may have Him. Now, this definition highlights three very important elements of the free offer of the gospel. There's the essence of the free offer. It is the gracious and authoritative offer of salvation in which, here's the essence of it, God freely, indiscriminately, that means to all, commands and entreats all sinners to come to Christ in repentance and faith. That's the essence of the free offer, but you hadn't really gotten to the heart of it yet. Secondly, this definition highlights the motive of the free offer. Because he sincerely desires and delights in their salvation. And then thirdly, we have the consequence or the result of the free offer, so that any who are willing to have Christ on his terms may have him. Now, does the Bible actually teach this? First of all, the essence of the free offer. Does the Bible actually teach that God freely and indiscriminately commands and entreats sinners to come to Christ in repentance and faith? The answer is yes. And text after text could be quoted in support of that. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Matthew 11:28-29. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. John 7:37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Acts 3:26. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Whoever. The promise of the gospel is for all. Acts 17:30. In the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, these are just samples of many texts in Scripture like this, which clearly demonstrate that God does indeed freely and indiscriminately command and entreat lost sinners to come to Christ in repentance and faith. So much for the essence of the free offer. What about what our definition says about the motive of the free offer? Is it true that God commands and entreats lost sinners freely and indiscriminately to come to Christ because, motive, he sincerely desires and delights in their salvation? Now, this is the part that usually gives people the most trouble, and that sometimes tongue ties Reformed preachers from preaching with the kind of earnestness and passion and conviction and certainty about this that they ought to. Is God really sincere? Is it a well-meant offer? Is he sincere in his offer of salvation, even to men who are not elect, and whom Christ did not redeem? Does God sincerely desire their salvation? Does he offer Christ and the benefits of his death, even to men who are not elect, and whom Christ did not actually effectually redeem by his death? Does God sincerely desire their salvation? Does he offer Christ to them sincerely? Does he do so from a heart of that loves and has compassion for the sinner? When I preach the gospel to sinners and I offer Christ to them, is it proper for me to tell them that God loves them? And that he sincerely desires that they would embrace that offer, and that he desires their salvation? Well, the answer of the Bible is yes. Now, it's true, as we're going to see later, that there is a special love that God has for his elect. But does that mean that God has no love of any kind for mankind in general? Or that in the gospel, his saving love is not sincerely extended to them in Jesus Christ? Well, John Calvin himself certainly didn't believe that. He writes, "Even though there is nothing in the world worthy of God's favor, He shows Himself gracious toward the whole world, and He invites all men, without exception, to Jesus Christ." In Ezekiel 33:11, God swears by His own self-existence that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but sincerely desires that they would repent. "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die?" It is God who says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Deuteronomy 5:29. Now, does that sound like a God who's not sincere? Is God just kind of playing, you know, some kind of a cynical game there? No. See Him in the person of His Son weeping over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." Luke 13:34. "I was willing, but you were not willing." Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? Here he is. As I was talking last few weeks ago, he had everything, didn't he? Right? He was rich. He was young. And he was a ruler. I mean, he had it all. But he's beginning to feel something of the emptiness of his possessions and of his life. And he wants to make sure that he's covered all the bases. And, you know, "I've got everything in this world now. I just want to make sure I've got eternal life as well." So he comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus began to put his finger on the self-righteousness of this man, first of all. He said, you know the Ten Commandments. Keep the commandments. And he said, "Oh, Lord, I've kept them from my youth." Jesus went over the commandments. He went over the second table of the law, right? And then Jesus said, "Okay, what about the first table of the law? You shall have no other gods before me." And he put his finger on him and he said, "Okay, go on that one." He said, "Go sell everything that you have and come follow me." And this man wasn't willing to do that, right? Because that was his God, his money. And he went away, right? And you remember what it says after he walked away? It says, "And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him." He loved him. Now, don't twist your brain trying to, well, was this the love of divine eternal election or God's common love for all? The Bible says he loved him. He loved him. He looked upon that man as he walked away, turned away from him, with a heart of genuine love for that man. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his plea through us," or God pleading through us. He's telling us that God himself is pleading through us with you as we preach the gospel. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As mysterious and difficult as it might be for our finite minds to comprehend and to reconcile with the doctrines of particular grace, the Bible does teach that in the free offer of Christ to all, God is sincere, and that He does truly desire that those who hear would repent and be saved, and that the invitations of the gospel are an expression of God's compassion in common love for all men. How is it that God can love all and in one sense desire all to be saved, and yet He has not elected all to be saved? How do we reconcile those truths? Well, I don't think that our finite minds can in this life, but God can. And this is what the Word of God declares. Well, then, what about what our definition says about the consequences or result of the free offer? Is it true that God commands and entreats lost sinners freely and indiscriminately to come to Christ in repentance and faith because He sincerely desires and delights in their salvation? So that, here's the consequences, any who are willing to have Christ on His terms may have Him. Does the Bible teach that any whosoever are willing to have Christ on His terms may have Him? I guess the answer is yes. John 3:16, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, John 6:37, Him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Revelation 22:17, whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. So, I trust you see that when it comes to the question, how can we freely call and invite each and every man to receive Christ and be saved, that Christ did not effectually redeem every man by His death, and the answer is not to deny the free offer of the gospel. The doctrine of particular redemption, rightly understood, strongly affirms the sincere, well-meant free offer of the gospel. So the difficulty is not to be solved by denying that. But on the other hand, the difficulty is not to be solved by denying the doctrine of particular redemption either. Because the doctrine of particular redemption is also taught in the Bible, and it has some very important practical implications that I hope to look at probably next week, the last message, okay? Not tonight, but we'll look at that. So why are you laughing? I think one of my boys told me some of the chat that goes around, you know. He says it's going to be one message. That means it'll be five messages, right? But no, really, seriously. Well, I better just stop. All right, so how do we reconcile these truths then? If someone comes to you and says, how can you people preach the gospel and be evangelistic and freely offer Christ to sinners when you believe in the doctrine of election? And you don't believe that Christ redeemed all men. If someone asks you that, what do you say to them? And you may be asking that question yourself. Well, I want to answer the question along the lines of three simple propositions. Okay? First of all, we must realize that preaching the gospel and offering Christ to people is not telling them that Christ died for them in particular. You see, a lot of confusion comes because many people in our day have this idea that proclaiming the gospel to a man is going up to him and telling him, Christ died for you. But that's not what it means to proclaim the gospel. Now, that may be shocking for some of you, for me to say that. But for now, let me just point out that nowhere in the Bible is the gospel proclaimed merely by telling unconverted sinners that Christ died for them. If you search the New Testament, you will never once find the gospel proclaimed in that way. And if you don't believe me, you go home and you go through the book of Acts and you go through all the evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts and you look at all of them and you'll never once find the disciples proclaiming to unconverted sinners, Christ died for you. Did the apostles preach to sinners about the death of Christ? Yes, they did. They preached the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His exaltation to the right hand of the Father as Lord of all. And on the basis of Christ's death for sinners on the cross and His exalted position as Lord in Christ and as the only one through whom men can be saved, they called upon men to repent and to put their trust in Him with the promise that if they did so, they would be accepted. But they never once preached the gospel merely by telling sinners that Christ died for you in particular. The Bible proclaims that Christ has died for sinners, and in that sense we can say that His death is for all, in the sense that His death and its benefits are extended to all, and because all are sinners, and it is sufficient for all. But preaching the gospel is not merely saying Christ died for you, and that's the gospel. No, it proclaims that Christ has died for sinners and calls men and women to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus to save them. The nature of saving faith is not just believing that Jesus died for you. It's trusting Jesus Christ, the one who died for sinners and rose again. Trusting him to save me. And the gospel tells us if you put your trust in him, you can be assured that his atonement is abundantly sufficient to cleanse you from all your iniquities. J.I. Packer, in his classic work, some of you know that Packer just recently went home to be with the Lord, and his classic work, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, I highly recommend that book. And he makes this statement. The fact is that the New Testament never calls on any man to repent on the ground that Christ died specifically and particularly for him. The basis on which the New Testament invites sinners to put faith in Christ is simply that they need him, and that he offers himself to them, and that those who receive him are promised all the benefits that his death secured for his people. What is universal and all-inclusive in the New Testament is the invitation to faith and the promise of salvation to all who believe. The gospel is not believe that Christ died for everybody's sins and therefore for yours any more than it is believe that Christ died for certain people's sins and so perhaps not for yours. No, the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and now offers himself as your Savior. This is the message we are to take to the world. And then another commenting on this is, we might also add that the grounds for the offer of salvation to all men rest not only on the command and promise of God, but on the fact of the sufficiency of the atonement to cleanse any and all who entrust themselves to it. Men are to be exhorted to come without delay and without fear to a Christ and to an atonement which is sufficient for everyone who comes, and those who come will truly be cleansed from sin. So this is the first proposition in answer to the question raised about the free offer of the gospel. We must realize that preaching the gospel and offering Christ to sinners does not involve merely telling them that Christ has redeemed them in particular. All right? But now the second proposition. We must realize that the free offer of the gospel to all is the means through which God calls his elect to himself. And think about it. What if in the gospel, Christ is not freely offered to all men? What if instead the gospel proclaimed that Christ offers himself only to the elect? Well, then you would have to know that you are one of the elect before you have any warrant to believe the gospel. But God has nowhere revealed to us who the elect are. The only way any man can ever know that he's one of God's elect is by coming to Christ and trusting in him. And therefore, Christ is freely offered to all men. And by means of the free offer of the gospel to all, God effectually calls his elect to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, God has not only appointed the end, the salvation of the elect, that election doesn't save anybody. I've used this illustration before. You've probably heard me use it. You know, if my wife purposes she's going to make a steak dinner for me and baked potato and all that stuff that I like, that doesn't put it on the table. There are means, right? She goes to the Publix, or to Aldi's, and she buys Aldi's steaks at Aldi's aren't very good, so it'd be better to go to Publix. She goes to Publix, she buys a steak, she buys the potatoes, she comes home, she cooks them, she puts them on the table. I sit down, it's all prepared and ready. You see, there were means by which that purpose was brought to pass. Election is God's purpose, his eternal purpose, to save those he's chosen to save in Christ. Those who are in federal union with Christ, even from eternity, that God has placed in that position, that relationship, according to his election. But that doesn't save them. God, who appointed the end, the salvation of the elect, he's also appointed the means to that end, the preaching of the gospel with the free offer of Christ to all men. So we must realize that the free offer of the gospel to all is the means through which God calls his elect to himself. But now there is one last proposition that I want to set before you with reference to this issue. Someone says, well, okay, I can see how the doctrine of particular redemption is consistent with Christ being proclaimed and salvation in him being freely offered to all. I can see that, but I just can't see how it could be that Christ is sincerely offered to all. If God did not elect to save all, and Christ did not specifically redeem all by his death. It was shown from Scripture earlier that in freely offering mercy to sinners in Christ, God is sincere, and that he does truly desire that all who hear would repent and be saved. But how can that be when God has not elected all men to salvation? He did not send his Son with a specific purpose of redeeming all men. That's a good question, isn't it? And this is the very thing that has led some, what are called hyper-Calvinists, to teach that the only motive behind the offer of Christ to all is to harden the hearts of the non-elect and to increase their damnation. That it's not a sincere, well-meant offer. They say God has no good will toward the non-elect in offering Christ to them. He only does so to increase their damnation. Well, this is a very important question. And this leads to the third and final proposition, which is this. We have to realize that when it comes to God, there are mysteries that our finite minds cannot fully fathom. There are mysteries, and we must embrace what the Scriptures tell us, even if we cannot fully understand how it can be. Does the Bible teach that God is sincere in his offer of Christ to all men? Yes. Does the Bible teach the doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine of particular redemption? Yes. Well, then we must embrace both of those truths. You see, there are two unbiblical positions we must avoid. One that has traditionally been called Arminianism rationalizes in one direction and throws out particular redemption and the doctrine of election. The other, hyper-Calvinism, rationalizes in the other direction and throws out the sincere and free offer of the gospel to all men. But human logic must never be allowed to take precedence over God's word. Furthermore, it's true that the indiscriminate gospel call only serves to increase the damnation of some men. Jesus did say that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it would be for Capernaum. And that tragic result is not outside of God's eternal decree. But at the same time, the same Bible declares that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that in the free offer of the gospel, he sincerely desires their conversion and salvation. That this is one of the very reasons that it's so wicked for men to reject it. When they stand before God, they won't be able to say that God never offered Christ to me, and that he didn't mean it. He wasn't sincere. He wasn't genuine. Because he did, and he was, and he is. So how do we reconcile that? Well, we must simply face the fact there are certain things about God that are above us. To God, there's no contradiction. It's all perfectly clear to God. No contradiction between these truths, but to our finite, puny little minds, as we try to contemplate the glory of the incomprehensible God, there are mysteries beyond the ability of our logic to fully correlate, reconcile, or illustrate. And my dear friends, this is true with regard to many of the doctrines of the Bible. Almost all the doctrines of the gospel, they go so far and they explode into mystery. The Trinity. Can you explain it? How God is one God in three persons, and each of the three persons are truly God, and yet it's not three gods but one? Can you explain that? That Jesus Christ is fully 100% God, while at the same time he's fully and 100% man. He's not 50% God, 50% man. Can you explain that? This is the way it is with many truths in the Bible. They're revealed. They're clearly revealed in Scripture. And we believe them and embrace them because God has revealed them, even though we can only go so far and explode into mystery. Well, brothers and sisters, I've said it before, but some men, when they get hold of Reformed theology, have become so tripped up and tongue-tied and academic in their attitudes and their preaching, partly because their particularism has been distorted and their hearts have been narrowed by a presumptuous desire to have every loose end tied up and every mystery concerning the nature of God solved. And they have a God who is so domesticated, he's only allowed to do and to be and to desire what their puny minds can somehow comprehend. But my dear friends, God is bigger and more glorious than the little boxes that we seek to confine him to. There are indeed mysteries to his ways that are beyond us, not that they are irrational, but they are supra-rational. We're like the little boy at the beach who's down at Deerfield Beach, and he keeps walking out into the ocean with his little cup, and he brings a little cup of water, and he dumps it on the beach, and his mommy asks him, what is he doing? He said, I'm trying to empty the ocean. Trying to empty the ocean with a teacup. Our little teacup brains will never be able to empty the ocean of the glory of God and all that he is. As one of the Puritans put it, faith must swim. You've heard me quote this many times. Faith must swim where reason can only wade. And what we have to do is to be careful to keep a biblical fence around the mysteries in order to guard the truth from distortion and from error on one side or the other. And this is one of those mysteries that must be guarded, that on the one hand, God is absolutely sincere in the free offer of Christ to all men, while on the other hand, God did not choose to save all men or send his Son into the world with a specific purpose to redeem all men. Now, Robert Dabney, in addressing this issue, gives an illustration that I think is very helpful. It doesn't remove or resolve the mystery, but it can, I think, at least help us to accept the mystery and to leave it to God. He gives the example of General Washington when he signed the death warrant of Major Andre during the Revolutionary War. So you may remember that story. He explains how there was perhaps no occasion in his life that Washington obeyed with more reluctance the stern mandates of duty and of policy. Dabney says, and I quote with a few changes, some of the more difficult words. He says this, in this historical instance, we have these facts. Washington had full power to kill or to save a life. His compassion for the criminal was real and profound. Yet he signed his death warrant with spontaneous decision. Washington's choice to sign the death warrant of Andre did not arise from the fact that his compassion was slight or feigned, pretended, but from the fact that it was counterbalanced by a complex of superior judgments and dictates of wisdom, duty, patriotism, and moral indignation. Let us suppose that one of those men who interceded for Andre's release, upon hearing the commanding general say, as he took up the pen to sign the fatal paper of condemnation, I do this with the deepest reluctance and pity. Suppose one of them should have responded by saying, since you are supreme in this matter and have full ability and power to throw down that pen, we know by your signing this warrant that your pity is hypocritical. The insolence of this charge would have been equal to its folly. The pity was real, but was restrained by superior considerations. Washington had official and bodily power to discharge the criminal, but he had not the sanction of his own wisdom and justice. Thus, the pity was genuine, and yet his choice not to indulge it was free and sovereign. Now, I want you to listen carefully to William Payne commenting on this illustration of Dabney. He says, Dabney has clearly put his finger on a crucial consideration. When God declares his compassion for sinners and his desire to see them turn and live, we are not to arrogantly assert, if that were true, then he would do something about it, for he has the power. We are to recognize that there are a million considerations in the administration of this vast universe of which we know nothing at all. And if God does not put forth the power to overcome the sinful disobedience of some of his creatures, there must be higher reasons which cause him not to do so, which do not in any way detract from his sincerity either in desiring the sinner to turn from his evil ways or from calling the sinner to do so. The expression of grief from God over the waywardness of his creatures, the earnest invitation and calls to them to repent of their sin and believe on the Savior are not empty words, cruel teasing, as a cat playing with a mouse before delivering the final blow. These are sincere words in which God means what he says, and they are words which will be proved to be absolutely true and reliable by every sinner who responds to them. No preacher need feel restricted or bound by doubts of God's sincerity. He may follow his Lord in inviting sinners everywhere to look to Jesus Christ and live. Well, God willing, we'll come back to this one last time. Next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word this evening and for the opportunity to consider these things. Help us, Lord, to be balanced. To be balanced Christians and balanced in our understanding of these important truths and doctrines. We pray that we would grow in our appreciation of the fact that when Christ came to this earth, if we're in Christ, if we're believers, he came with us upon his heart. That he made an effectual atonement. He didn't just make it possible for us to be saved. He secured the fact that all those for whom he died would be saved. But also, Lord, help us to not doubt your heart in the gospel and your expressions of sincere desire that men would repent and believe in the certainty of your promises that any who come to Jesus Christ shall not be turned away, and they will find that the atonement that Christ has made is absolutely sufficient for them. Help us, Lord, to embrace these things and to act upon them. Lord, may we love Christ more, and may we also be moved to preach the gospel and to share the gospel with sinners with a greater sense of freedom and liberty and with an expression of your heart toward them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.